two or three weeks here and finish up something that I started back in November, I think it was. And then I think Lugie's going to come in for a few weeks. And then we're hoping Jack will be fully recovered by that, and then he'll be back in. I would appreciate it if you guys remember to pray for me this week. I fly out this afternoon to go to Colorado to teach for a week, and it's something I have not taught there before, so there'll be a lot of prep in between classes, so I'd appreciate that. Let's turn to John. We were looking at the manifestations of Christ according to the Gospel of John. There's other accounts of him showing himself alive after the death. But we're looking specifically at the manifestations shown in the Gospel of John in chapters 20 and 21. We're in 21 now. It's where we left off. We were back in November looking at the disciples and Christ showing himself to them in the behind locked doors. And now we're moving on to chapter 21, where some of the disciples, seven of them, are out fishing, and Jesus shows himself again. So let's read the first 11 verses. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for what you have to do in our hearts. We ask for your wisdom in it for the sake of you being glorified. Thank you that we can ask this, Lord, because it's what you have created us for, designed us for. And so we ask in Jesus' name, amen. For years, I knew the words. I grew up in a church where the pastor taught that Christ is to be your life. He used to constantly tell us that we're to be Christ-controlled, not circumstance-controlled. And I knew the words. I learned the phrase. I was a camper at His Hill and later a student and then a staff member. I was given the opportunity to spend some time with Major Thomas and hear him. He would come in our home and I heard the words. I knew the words. I knew the words so well, I said the words. I even taught with the words. But I came to find out that I didn't know what I was saying. And I wonder how many of us here at Bernie Bible could give the same testimony. I wonder how many of us can give that same testimony in this room and don't even know it. That we know the words, but we don't know what we're saying. We hear Charlie week in and week out preach the same thing. And we know the words. But do we know what we're saying? In this passage, we have men who have spent 3 years with Jesus and have heard the words. And we find in this chapter they don't know what they're saying. We find here in the fourth manifestation, in chapter 21, which we will get to this later on in the chapter, where Jesus says, "Follow me." But before we get to that phrase, I think Luke is wanting to lay some things out to where when we get to that phrase, we understand fully what he means. Verses 1 to 8, we find that nothing profitable happens until the Lord gives favor. Nothing profitable happens until the Lord gives favor. They fish all night and catch nothing. The difference between And isn't it interesting? I read one commentator say the difference between right and wrong, in God's will and out of God's will, is the width of the boat. That we find out in the passage is a small boat. Verses 1 to 5, the emptiness of self-activity. I mean, let's put ourselves in this situation. Let's think about this. There's all kinds of ideas, suggestions as to why they decided to go fishing. There's all kinds of suggestions as to whether they should have or should not have. And, you know, the passage doesn't tell us, doesn't give us the answer to any of that. It just simply says, Peter said, "Let's go fish," or "I'm going fishing," and they say, "We're going to go too." And so they go fishing for whatever reason. Apparently, there's a need to fish, so they go fishing. And they fish all night and catch nothing. These are professional fishermen, not just Peter, but there's others here among this group that are professional fishermen, and they have fished all night. They've spent a lifetime of fishing. Their parents were probably fishermen. They were raised to know how to fish, and they've gone fishing. Yes, Porter?
It wasn't with poles, it was with heavy nets.
Right. So they're out fishing. They know how to do this. And they catch nothing. Turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. This is a psalm written by Solomon. So it's a passage that I've been thinking on this week, and I think the Lord's given me some deeper insight with it. In verse 1 of 127, it says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late. To eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Do you have any thoughts from this passage? In the context of what we've been talking about so far, any thoughts at all? What do you recognize?
Oh. That I can try.
Yeah.
And think that I'm accomplishing, and I'm going to get to, I'm going to provide, I'm going to, I'm doing the things that need to be done so that the proper results happen. Mm. And this is the way things are done, so this is what I do. But then I also recognize when those times I've been beating my head against the wall and not getting anywhere, I'm finally going, "Oh yeah, Lord, if you don't show up, there's nothing going to happen." So I recognize myself on both sides.
Okay.
It just reminds me of, we make our plans and God laughs.
Mm.
Because it's nothing we can do unless he blesses us.
Right. What does Solomon say we can do here? Okay, what is nothing? In this passage, what is nothing? Sleep? What was that, Porter?
Efforts.
Efforts? Is he saying in this passage that we cannot build things? Okay. Is he saying that we cannot guard cities? No. You know, it's interesting. Solomon's not saying that man cannot build, guard, rise up early, go to bed late. He's not saying that man can't make bread. What he's saying is that as apart from the Lord's, his initiative and his activity, then all that is done how? In vain. It's a waste. It's empty. He tells us that, the way he ends this is amazing, isn't it? He tells us that God can do all those things while we sleep. Isn't that something? Reminds me of the words of Jesus in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I've had students come to me kind of frustrated sometimes. Are you telling me that I can't do these things? I go, yes, that's what I'm saying. And I remember one student just being adamant, yes, I can. And my response was, sure you can. You can do these things, but these aren't the things. The things you're doing are not the things that you think you're doing. They're empty, they're vain. I mean, the non-believer can feed the hungry and clothe the hungry, and it'd be empty. Just like the Christian can feed the hungry and clothe the hungry, and it be empty. Unless it is with the Lord's initiative and his activity. The doing that we were created for requires the presence and the activity of God. I mean, look at Genesis. You know, it wasn't until after God placed his breath into the dirt that the dirt then went about managing creation. The doing that we were created for requires the presence and the activity of God. A lot of us in Texas, especially in the Hill Country area, know this fella. Porter knows who this is. Johnny Football, Johnny Manziel. And we remember his high school days, you know, where he was just this freakish phenomenon. You know, he could do no wrong except break laws that the police force in Kerrville would let him get away with. You know, you talk to the police in Kerrville and they'll tell you stories. He could do whatever he wanted to do and he did it. And he ended up playing football for Texas A&M. And won the Heisman Trophy there. The things that he did was just unbelievable. And then he became the number one draft pick in the NFL for the Cleveland Browns. And I came across a statement of his. You know, because his career was a nightmare. I think he lasted maybe 2 years, maybe 3 years in Cleveland. They cut him. And no other team dared pick him up because he just was a train wreck. He ended up playing in the CFL, Canadian Football League, and he didn't last a whole season there. And then he ended up playing in one of the minor leagues here in the States that was a startup, and I think before they even played one game, it folded. And so this was a statement that he made. I had the chance to walk across the stage at Radio City Music Hall and be a number one draft pick in the NFL. I had everything in my life I could have ever wanted. I had money, I had fame, and for some reason, when I got there and I got everything that I wanted, I think that was truly the most empty I had ever felt inside. You know, I read the story, I hear his comments, I you know, we watched his life, how it fell apart. They've made a documentary about, you know, about it, and it was just not, I mean, this is not the guy you want your daughter to bring home. And he says, in all that success, I never felt, at the pinnacle of my success, I never felt more empty. All the doing and the doing and the doing and the success of the doing, and he's left with nothing. Vain. Vanity. You know, I read this and I think to myself how many times I've heard believers say, I just need to try harder. This time I'll get it. You know, and our children see us that way, and then they take on the same attitude. You know, at His Hill for camp, I tell the students that every year we see the same campers come to camp. They come at 6 years of age for day camp, and then 7 years, they start overnight camp. They go all the way through high school. It's the funniest thing because you see the same kids come every year, same faces, just on bigger bodies. And then you see them at the end of the week, and they go to the campfire, and we have a tradition where they take a stick. You know, we have a pile of sticks. They take a stick. They give testimony to what God has done in their life that week. And then they throw the stick into the fire. They sit down. And this is what happens regularly. That first year of overnight camp, one of the little guys will go up there, and he'll say, this week in camp, God taught me that I need to, and then they'll share that with us, and they say, and so I'm going to do this, and they throw the stick into the fire. And they sit down with their cabin mates, and all the other guys lean over, and they pat them on the back and say, good job, good job, good job. And the next year, he comes back to camp, and that same camper will take another stick, and he stands in front of the fire, and he says, last year in camp, God told me that I needed to be like this, and I was going to do that, and I didn't do it. But this time, and they throw the stick in the fire. And this repeats year after year. They get into middle school and they walk up and they say, I messed up last year. This is what God said, and I messed up before I even got home. But this year. And then often what will happen, sometimes we get these high schoolers. They've been there since they were little in day camp. They show up and their tennis racket that they bring with them is taller than them. And now they're these huge men. And they'll take the stick and they walk up and they'll look at us and they say something like this. I've been coming to camp here since I was 6 years old. And the Lord's been working in my heart all that time. And y'all, I'm in trouble. I need y'all to pray for me because I can't do this. And they'll just kind of toss the stick to the fire. They sit down, and then those cabin mates, they look over at him, and they all start to nod their head. I appreciate that. I appreciate just the honesty in this. The problem is we get older, and we get really good at wearing the mask, or really good at figuring out tricks to, you know, to get through this or get through that, and it's all vain. I know this was true for me in my life. I just try harder. Major Thomas used to say it like this, that he had become a windmill of activity and absolutely frustrated. And I can identify with that. You know, growing up in a Christian home and in hearing the words and then repeating the words, a solid Christian home. And, you know, going to camp and going on mission trips and being involved in church. And you know, I can identify with this. And then going to Bible school when all your friends think you're crazy. You know, what are you going to do, be a priest? I grew up in an area that was 98% Roman Catholic. They couldn't understand what could there be? Why? What other reason could there be to go study the Bible unless you're going to be a priest? And I went to Bible college. And, you know, it was after all of that that I was so burned out, so frustrated, trying harder. This time. And I was so frustrated, so burned out, so tired, so done with this, that I quit Christianity. Told God I quit. God said, good. Because what was happening is that I was coming to realize, and I see it now on this end of things, is that what I was quitting was not Christianity, but Kellyanity. And God was saying, thank you. It's about time. I've been bringing you to this point. I've been showing this to you for years. We can fill our lives with hard work. And we can be successful. We can be full by the world's standards. But find ourselves in truth to be empty. But empty is not what the Lord has created us for. Verses 6 and 8, Jesus says, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, John's giving us the account, and he's a professional fisherman, so he throws that in there, so we get an idea of what's going on. He says the net was not torn. In other words, the net should have torn. That's how many fish there were. This is incredible. This is not expected. But this is the abundance of the activity of Christ. This is the activity of God. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. How would you define the word abundant? What comes to mind immediately when you hear the word abundant? Lots, yeah. More than you need?
Fulfilled.
You know, that's a word that's one of those words that we use a lot in Christendom, isn't it? Abundant, abundant. He came that you might have life abundant. And you know, it's in the Bible, so we use the word abundant. But what does it mean? What is this life of abundance that he came that we would know, that he brings? What is this? I found a definition on gotquestions.org that I thought was pretty good. This word abundant in the Greek, periusum, meaning exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more superfluous, a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or inquire. In short, Jesus promises us a life far better than we could ever imagine. I think that's probably what my issue is. I think God can do whatever I can imagine Him doing. And so I live according to that. But that's not the abundance. See, that's Kellyanity, not Christianity. God can achieve what I can understand. God can achieve the best that I can do. But what they're finding out is what Christ has for them is beyond what they can understand. It even really doesn't make sense to catch so many fish that should tear a net and it doesn't tear, when they couldn't catch one fish all night. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to start in verse 6. Verse 9 is going to be the main verse for us, but we're going to start in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Isn't that just amazing? Yet, we want to hold Him to what I can understand. We want to trust Him for what I can understand. We want to trust Him for what I can do. We're all familiar with the name Hudson Taylor, and a lot of us a little more familiar with why we're familiar with the name. But, you know, he was a missionary to China. He was one of the early missionaries, and his work, it still is visible. The fruit of his work is still visible to this day. He ended up being the founder of many churches within the country. And the work was just tremendous. It was unbelievable. I mean, Hudson Taylor is kind of the example of for the missionary, you know, and for the believer, that this is the life that we were created for. But it wasn't always like that for him. Even on the mission field, it wasn't like that for him. It was a growing ministry. It was a apparently successful ministry. You know, the preaching was going on, things were happening, but something was going on in his heart that people didn't know, didn't see. There was, with all this, what he described as self-effort for the Lord, for God, with it came what he called frustration. And he began to see that the ministry was not up to him. And so he wrote this letter to his sister, and he said this, after coming to realize that this is not up to me. This is not up to me trying harder. This time I'll get it. He said this, as to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult. But the weight and the strain are all gone. Think about that. He's not saying that the same work was not before him. He's not saying that the same difficulties were not before him. But what does he say? But he says, even though they were there, the strain, the weight was all gone. The last month has been perhaps the happiest of my life, and I long to tell you what Christ has done for my soul. He later said that, you know, people were asking him, you know, how do you have a successful ministry? How do you, you know, what's the advice? And he said something like this. He says, you know, God looked around the world for the weakest man he could find. And he found me. And he said, he'll do. Something I find that's interesting in this story, beginning in verse 9, is that Jesus shows that he didn't need the disciples in order to catch fish. Isn't that interesting? They're working all night to catch fish. When they finally get ashore, they find that Jesus has fish on the fire. And even the fish that they caught, turns out that Jesus did this. He did not need the disciples in order to catch the fish, for he already had fish and bread. In verses 9 to 11. Can you imagine that? I wonder what that was like for them. They had been fishing all night long. Throwing those nets out, Porter. Yes, heavy nets. Throwing those nets out and pulling them in. Didn't work here. So they try over there. You ever had a day like that fishing? Charlie took all the staff fishing one time, deep sea fishing. We're out 20 miles off, and it was vain. We kept trying and kept trying and kept trying. I finally caught one. One of the crew came over and said, "Oh, nice catch." He pulled his knife out and cut the line. I looked at him. "What are you talking about?" He said, "It went out of season yesterday." We just wanted to go home. They had been doing this all night. They are worn out. And finally, what? They get back onto the shore and they look over and Jesus has fish on the fire. Anyone who looks at success and blessing in their life and thinks that they did it is a fool. You know, even in business, that's something that the Lord has taught us as a family. I remember my brother used to say that when we were on staff, he had his business and it was growing. And he told me, he says, "Man, Kelly, I'm not smart enough to do this." And I go, "I know." But he was adamant about that. And then, you know, we have this business as a family, and anybody who has a successful business and thinks they did it is an idiot. The world says it takes a lot of luck. You know, you listen to businessmen, people who have successful businesses, and they will tell you it takes a lot of luck. But we know it's not luck. It's the Lord's favor. And he even gives it to the non-believer. Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, Hudson Taylor said when he came around to that, that there was incredible peace that accompanied all that had to be done. The Lord in his sovereignty does not need man for his will to be accomplished. Do you really believe that? See, that's a statement. We know the words. We've heard the words. We even say the words. But do you know what you're saying? The Lord in his sovereignty does not need man for his will to be accomplished. Do you believe this? I had the opportunity to speak to some homeless men one time at a shelter when we were back in Louisiana. It was Christmas time. And I got up to speak, and my opening statement, you know, I was taught, you know, always put your opening statement, you know, figure out what you're going to talk about and put it into a small statement right at the beginning. Make it in a way that, you know, you get people's attention, and so when they start to daydream and they come back, they know what you're talking about. So they tell me, you know, don't take a long time to say this, just a short statement. So I got up in front of these men and I said, "God helps those who help themselves." And one of them said, "Amen." And I went, "Oh, no." Because now I've got to explain to the whole room how that's not true. And I thought it was interesting, too, that it came from this homeless man this time. We'll try a little harder. Luke 19, verse 40, but Jesus answered, this is the triumphal entry. And everybody is, you know the scene. They're praising and they're throwing their coats out and the palm leaves out and it's just this big celebration. And the religious leadership comes to Jesus and he says, make your disciples be quiet. And his response, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Sometime today, why don't you go grab a rock and look at it? And just and remind yourself, apart from the presence of God in me, there is nothing different between me and this rock.
You'll need to unlock your iPhone first.
No. What was that? Oh. Yeah, that's great. The Lord only accepts what's from Him. Do you know that's what you're designed for? You were designed. You were intricately put together in such a way that God can be satisfied with you. But do you understand that He's only satisfied with Himself? And you were designed for that. Look at Matthew chapter 7. The Lord only accepts what is of Him. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus explains something to us. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And so we all go, oh, okay, well, let's do His will. So we go to Bible school, and we go to Bible college, and we learn all the right answers so we can do His will. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that a sobering passage? To think that prophesying in His name, casting out demons in His name, performing miracles in His name is actually lawlessness, because it's all what it's all from what? It's all from throwing the stick in the fire and saying, this time I will. Because isn't it scary to see what we can accomplish in our flesh that is vain? Busyness and doing nothing? Isn't that sobering? In Romans 11, verse 36, we read, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. You see, if it's from Him and through Him and to Him, then shouldn't we be with Him? I appreciate how the Bible Knowledge Commentary laid it out. God is the first cause, the effective cause, and the final cause of everything. His deep ways are beyond man's discovering, beyond man's knowing, beyond man's counseling, and beyond man's giving. All things come from Him and by means of Him, and are for Him and His glory. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. God is the only proper one to magnify. The all-sovereign God deserves the praise of all His creatures. Some of you will recognize the name Luis Palau. He was an evangelist from South America. got his education in the States, and he became an international evangelist. He and Billy Graham were friends. And he would go around the world, much like Billy Graham, and preach in these large crusade meetings. Many people came to Christ. I found an excerpt from, I think it comes from his book, from his biography, and I just want to read. Now, usually I don't like to read that much, but I'm going to do it this time. Since 1966, God has given me the privilege of traveling the world and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with hundreds of thousands of people. I have been thrilled to see people of all nationalities come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and experience a new life in Him. But all this almost didn't happen. As a young man in Argentina, I was zealous for the Lord and His work. My friends and I spent nights in fasting and prayer and preached on street corners every chance we got. Yet few people responded to our message, and we became tired and discouraged. Some of my friends dropped out of our all-night prayer meetings. Others stopped going to church altogether. I hung in there, barely. But we all shared a sense of despair. We read the Bible, prayed all night, witnessed for Christ, but still can't say no to certain temptations. Either the gospel doesn't work, or I'm such a sinner that God can't help me. With that kind of thinking, how could I have gone on to serve the Lord with excitement as I have done these past few decades? It's only because God, in His grace, heard my cry and showed me the very truths that Dr. Charles Solomon presents in his book, Handbook to Happiness. As Dr. Solomon so clearly presents, I first had to come to the very end of myself. I had gone to the United States to study at Multnomah Bible Seminary. The school was very rigorous and demanding, but that wasn't the source of my troubles. I was still struggling to find more fruit in my personal spiritual life. I was frustrated in not being able to live out the lifestyle I saw in the godly men and women around me. In the midst of all this turmoil, one of my professors, Dr. George Kehoe, began each class with Galatians 2:20. Each morning he would quote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." I found myself annoyed because I just couldn't get what it was that Dr. Kehoe meant and what he had. At my lowest point, just before Christmas break, Major Ian Thomas, founder of Torchbearers, spoke in our chapel service. He spoke powerfully about Moses and how it took that great man of God 40 years in the wilderness to learn that he was nothing. Then one day, Moses was confronted with the burning bush. That bush was really nothing to speak of, but Moses had to take off his shoes because it was holy ground. God was in the bush. What God was telling Moses, I finally understood myself. God was saying, "I don't need a pretty bush, or an educated bush, or an eloquent bush. Any old bush will do, as long as I am in the bush." It suddenly hit me that I was that kind of bush. On my own, I could do nothing for God. Everything in my ministry, all my efforts were useless unless God was in me. Major Thomas went on to tell of Christian workers who failed at first because they thought they had something to offer God, that was me. I too felt the same way. But God doesn't use a person until he comes to the end of himself. I knew that was right where I was. When Major Thomas closed with Galatians 2:20, it all came together for me. My biggest spiritual struggle was finally over. I would let God be God and let Luis Palau depend on him. You can't imagine the release I felt as a result of that little chapel talk. I ran back to my room and I fell on my knees in tears. In my native Spanish, I cried out to God, "Lord, now I understand. I get it. The whole thing is not I, but Christ in me. It is not what I am doing to do, what I'm going to do for you, but rather what you're going to do through me." And he also went on to say, "It was thrilling to finally realize that we have everything we need when we have Jesus Christ literally living in us. Our inner resources are God Himself because of our union with Jesus Christ." And so in closing, I just want to finish with this thought. We are made free in Christ in all that He is. We have been freed from dependence upon ourselves to depend on our Savior for all that is before us to do. Any thoughts before we pray?
Yeah, actually, just the context of that period, John 21, it's interesting to me that when Peter was the one that got the coin, they went back to their old application.
Yeah. Yeah.
Really teaching kingdom, not a
Yeah.